Our scripture passage this morning is found in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 34. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the island country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered him, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with a workman in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged, and they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Erasticus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mary. Father, we ask that your name would be extolled among us, that the name of the Lord Jesus would be our hope and our strength and our comfort. And Father, we know that you hear the prayers of your people, you hear the requests that we make, you answer, and you are the kind of God who brings to your people all that we need in the moment. And so I ask for your help for every one of us and all that we've been dealing with all week. Lord, some of us are stressed. We come with so many different emotions, and I would simply ask that you, by your Spirit, would work in such a way that each of us are blessed by considering what we've just heard and thinking together about how your word unfolded in the city of Ephesus. So I pray for your help, and I pray that your Spirit would open our ears to what you, Lord, would want to say today. And may you visit us, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. And I wonder what you would think if Jesus were to physically arrive in Boston. If that were possible and he would come and you heard that he landed at the harbor downtown and Jesus was in town. What do you think would happen in Boston? I guess one question is, would everything stay the same? I can't imagine that if Jesus physically arrived, transport us a little back in history, if Jesus physically arrived, nothing would stay the same. And when we look at Acts chapter 19, if you're with us for the first time, what we're doing is kind of moving our way through the Acts of the Apostles as the gospel unfolds and expands throughout the world. And in chapter 19, as we look at all that Mary just read, there's a lot of information, but essentially what we see is God has visited this city and there are things that happen. And there's about five different aspects of the work of Jesus in the city of Ephesus through Paul and his companions. And the first is that the almost in go all in. Those who are almost in the kingdom go all in for Jesus. We see this with these men that Paul sees, at these disciples that he meets. The second thing we see is that those who persist in stubborn rebellion against God get left behind. Third, we see frauds are exposed. There's some fake Christians. Did you know that? There are. And they're exposed in this chapter. And then in chapter 4, we see the saints of God, the people of God, are sanctified or purified. Believers become more holy. They give up sinful practices. And then finally, at the very end, we see that unbelievers are enraged at what happens. Unbelievers get ticked off at what Jesus is doing in the city. So those are the five little vignettes. We might call these five marks of revival. But it's what happens when Jesus shows up in a city. So we're going to skip chapter 18. If you've been following along, we were at chapter 17 last week. We left Paul in Ephesus. So we're going to cross the Aegean Sea and move over to the city of Ephesus. So we're skipping 18. We're jumping into 19. Paul is now on his third missionary journey, and he is in the city of Ephesus, which is today, it's a city in Turkey called Selçuk. And so just imagine we've taken a little journey across the Aegean Sea over into Turkey. So we've left Greece, gone into Turkey, and this is where we now pick up the story that Paul has just arrived into the city. And the first thing that we see, these first seven verses or so, verses 1-7, Paul meets some disciples while he's there. And he bumps into these guys and he starts having a conversation with them. And they have this, they say that they are disciples. And actually, when you read the text, you're not quite sure disciples of who. When we see the word, we instantly think, well, they must be disciples of Jesus. But as we move on, Paul begins to question them about their faith. And in fact, they say they have been baptized. So we're in the kingdom, you know, we're disciples. And Paul starts asking them questions. And he says, well, when you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And their answer is, we didn't even know there was a person such as the Holy Spirit. And he says to them, then what were you baptized into? And they respond by saying, we were baptized into the baptism of John. And Paul says, well, John said a baptism that he was baptizing people with was a baptism of repentance. And he pointed people to believe in the one who was greater than him, who would come after him. And his name is Jesus. They are then baptized in the name of Jesus. So what does that tell us? They had not even heard of Jesus. They had not heard of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know what even John had taught, because John says in Matthew 3:11, they hadn't even heard all of what John had preached. John says this. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. These guys hadn't even heard that. There's 12 of them. So what we understand is they're actually disciples of John. They're not disciples of Jesus, because they don't even know Jesus has arrived yet. And so as Paul is having a conversation with them and discerning, he understands they don't know the full picture. So here these men were. They had repented of their sins. They'd been baptized, confessing their sins. They'd not yet put their faith in Jesus. And not received the Holy Spirit, because Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They say, no, didn't even know there was such a person. So some people would say this is the definitive marker of receiving the Holy Spirit, is speaking in tongues and manifesting these kinds of gifts, which we see them do. That's not the case, because in Acts, there are many other examples where people become believers and they don't speak in tongues. For example, Paul, when he was saved, he didn't speak in tongues. The Philippian jailer, we're not told that he spoke in tongues, or the Ethiopian eunuch. There are many examples of people who do become believers who don't receive those miraculous gifts. But these men, God demonstrated to Paul that they truly had become believers, because he explained to them, Jesus is the one who pours out the Holy Spirit. So you can be very religious. You can repent of your sins. You can be sorry that you're a sinner, and still miss the Spirit of God. I found about a dozen verses which point us to the fact that you're not a Christian if you haven't received the Holy Spirit. So this is a question for all of us. I read to you Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says this: anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Every one of us need to ask ourselves that question: have I received the Holy Spirit? And that doesn't necessarily mean have I spoken in tongues, because not all of those instances are manifested that way. But when the Spirit of God comes, he transforms your heart. Jesus said it this way. He said, don't you know, Nicodemus, that you won't see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again? That's another way of saying you need to receive the Holy Spirit. Your heart needs to be transformed. And so Paul gives us markers for knowing the work of the Holy Spirit by the manifestation of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which many of you probably have memorized, which is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. Not speaking in tongues or casting out demons or getting cool aprons and sending them off and casting. Those markers aren't there. Love. What is the marker of the Holy Spirit? How do you know? Because I don't want you going out of here and thinking, well, I've never spoken tongues. I don't know if I have the Holy Spirit. I don't want you going home in doubt of whether or not the Spirit of God lives within you. This is why we're here every week, is to help people meet Jesus and be transformed. So does the Spirit of God dwell within you? Is there love in your heart? Love for God first and then for neighbor. Love, joy, patience. Oh man, that's tough, isn't it? Patience. Something always happens to reveal to you just how much patience you don't have. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. Gentleness. That is a manifestation of the Spirit of God. Self-control. Self-control. All right, my wife and I sometimes, when we can't make a decision, we use a little scale of 1 to 10. For example, if we're going out to eat, you know, if you want to go out to eat, where do you want to go? On a scale of 1 to 10, where do you want to go? I don't know. You know, I don't care. So Applebee's, 1 to 10, like a 2. That's helpful, right? Okay, you know, Olive Garden, it's like an 8. All right, there we go. So scale of 1 to 10, how are you doing on self-control? Now, I'm not asking for an answer. We'll all be indicted, right? What Paul is saying is you can't be a Christian without the Spirit of God. You can be a religious person without the Spirit of God. You can be a very pious person without the Spirit of God. You can be a regular churchgoer, and as I grew up in a little kid, we used to get little pins for perfect attendance. You can have a big, long stretch of perfect attendance and still not have the Spirit of Jesus within you. Paul says, did you receive the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, when you believed? These guys said, we're all in. We're not playing games. They were close to the kingdom. They were almost Christians. And then when Paul prays for them, Paul says, Jesus tells his disciples to be baptized. And they're like, okay, we're following Jesus. Let's get baptized. They're baptized. They receive the Holy Spirit. These men are changed. They move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So, question, when Jesus visits a city, those who are almost there get all in. When those who are almost Christians become all in for Jesus, completely sold out for the name of Jesus. That's one effect of the presence of the Lord. That's a kind of expression of transformation that happens. It's the second thing we see in verses 8 to 10. The stubborn, unbelieving, rebellious people who persist in rejecting the work of Christ get left behind. Verses 8 to 10. I won't read it. I'll just summarize for you. Paul, after that, goes into the synagogue. This is exactly what he does. Every time he goes to a city, he goes to the synagogue and he begins preaching. He was welcomed for 3 months, longest he ever was welcomed in any synagogue. He preached about Jesus. He reasoned with them, we're told. He explained and persuaded them. He was speaking boldly, same language. He's taking them to the Old Testament scriptures and showing them in scripture how Jesus fulfills the prophecy, how he's the Messiah. And so, for 3 months, on 3 months of Sabbaths, this is what Paul was doing. But finally, many of them believed. So some did believe, but some didn't. And we are told that their hearts became stubborn. Meaning, after listening for a little while, they'd gotten tired of hearing Paul talk about Jesus. And they just were content to remain in the spiritual condition they were in. They did not want to submit to Jesus. They would not give in to him. So they started not only disagreeing with Paul, but we're told they were speaking evil of the way. It's simply another way. The way is just another way of saying Christianity. The way of Jesus. The commands of Christ. They began speaking evil of Paul and of the gospel. And so Paul, eventually he says, okay, I'll just move on. If you don't want to hear, you've heard, and you don't want to receive the gospel, I'm telling you, I'm proving to you from Scripture, I'm demonstrating how many prophecies Jesus has fulfilled. If you want to reject that, then fine, I'll move on. The lesson for us is, if God is revealing to himself to you and you refuse to accept the reality and the truth of who Jesus is, there will come a time when God will say, okay, fine. I will leave you in your stubbornness. This happened to me personally. One time I experienced this. I was in college and I didn't drink, and my friends were trying to get me to drink. I was a Christian. Everybody knew that. And there was one of my friends who were like, come on, just get drunk. Just once, will you? Please, just get drunk one time. No, I don't want to get drunk. On and on this argument went. And I was in a place where I shouldn't have been anyway. But I had this little internal argument with Jesus. So I'm sitting in this bar and I'm like, you know, Jesus, I don't know what it's like to get drunk. So maybe I should experience it, right? And I felt like Jesus came back to me and said, do you have to die in order to know what it's like? Well, I know death is permanent and I don't have to experience that to know that. So that seemed like a pretty persuasive argument. But I kept arguing, Lord Jesus, what? Come on, can I? And it was like Jesus said to me, sure, go ahead. So I did. It was the most miserable night of my life. Absolutely miserable because I felt completely alone. I think that's what it's like when you, as a little stubborn child, want to dig in your heels to Jesus and say, I don't want you in my life. I don't care about you. There will come a time when he will say, okay, and just move on. I'm terrified of that because that experience in my junior year in college taught me I don't ever want to be drunk again. Once is enough, never again. Because I don't want to disobey the Lord Jesus. And if you persist in stubborn unbelief and rebellion, there will come a day when he will say, okay, have it your way. And it's exactly what Paul does. He says, synagogue, you want to persist in your unbelief? Okay. He goes and he finds the Hall of Tyrannus, which was probably a lecture hall or some school. And for 2 years, he preaches. 2 years. It's the longest he stayed anywhere. He preached the gospel. He explained so much so that in verse 10, it says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Paul had a wide open door. Nobody wants to listen over here? Okay, I'll go over here. You want to resist the Lord? Fine, you can get left behind. So they persisted. When Jesus comes and visits a city, he will reveal himself to you, to us, and if we don't submit to what we know, if we don't yield to the truth, if we don't surrender our will to the will of God, you run the risk of Jesus saying, okay, I will move on. Don't be stubborn in unbelief. Don't refuse him and don't avoid him. If you hear the Lord's voice calling you, I say today, repent right now in your heart. Don't wait till the end of the service. Pray to him right now and say, Jesus, will you forgive my stubborn rebellion? Because he hears your prayers. So don't resist him. Third thing that we see when Jesus visits a city is frauds are revealed. Verses 11 to 17. Let me read just the first two verses, 11 and 12. Frauds are revealed. Whenever God is present and active, so is the enemy in the city. So here's what's happening in Ephesus. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons had touched his skin and were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits left them. Who was doing extraordinary miracles? God was, not Paul. Paul was not doing these things. God was doing extraordinary things, which is what we see again and again in Scripture. God does miracles to get people's attention in order to listen to the gospel. And so here, even handkerchiefs and aprons that Paul had touched were taken away to people and they were healed and demons left them. Paul wasn't doing this. He did not have an 800 number that says, if you call up right now, we'll send you a prayer hanky, which I have touched and for just a simple donation of $19.95, send it on in and we'll give you a prayer hanky. Paul wasn't doing that. He was simply preaching and others around him were taking those things, and God was manifestly doing a miracle here. This was something God was doing. Paul was not. And what happens is when miraculous things happen, there are some frauds who love miracles more than they love the Messiah. And they want to jump on board and get in on the big stuff that's happening. And so we are introduced to these seven sons of Sceva, who we're told in verse 13 are itinerant Jewish exorcists. So they travel around casting out demons. And the seven sons of Sceva, who are claimed to be the sons of a high priest called Sceva, which there's no historical record that there ever was such a high priest called Sceva. And so probably this guy has taken on the title of high priest in order to give himself some credibility, which people do this all the time, right? I'm Dr. So-and-so, or I'm Professor this, or I'm Apostle that, or Prophet this. And so people add to themselves titles in order to carry clout. And this is exactly what these seven are doing. And they want to get in on what's happening. I know that because of the result. Look at verses 13 to 15. Here's what happened. These seven, they realized Jesus is getting pretty popular. His name is being bandied about a lot, and Paul's talking about him. And so the seven of them find a guy in whom there is a demon, and they say to him, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Does that sound like a close relationship to you? "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches," in verse 15. The evil spirit then answered them, "Well, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on all seven of them, mastered them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So here are these seven Jewish exorcists who go in to cast out a demon, and the demon casts them out. It's a reverse exorcist. And as Alistair Begg said, they went in, the seven sons of Sceva. They went out, the seven streakers of Sceva, because they all lost their clothes. It's exactly what happened. Why did that happen? The name of Jesus was being abused. It was being manipulated, and the frauds were exposed. Literally. They had the clothes ripped off. They're exposed for being frauds who are trying to manipulate the name of Jesus. And the Bible, God will not tolerate that. You ever heard that verse? God will not be mocked. Well, here, the name of Jesus will not be maligned or manipulated. And so these men learn we ought not to toy with the name of Jesus. And you know, there are frauds everywhere. There are frauds everywhere. And Jesus did this so that his name would be extolled. Verse 17. This became known, this little incident with the seven sons of Sceva, of the streakers of Sceva, became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And what happened? Fear fell on all of them, and the name of Jesus was extolled. Extolled is a great word. I don't suspect you've probably used it often. It means enthusiastically praised, revered, held in high esteem. Church, you need to be aware of frauds in the world. They are all over the place. And they take names like Prophet so-and-so and Apostle this. Be very discerning. Right? There were dozens of prophets who prophesied that Donald Trump would get reelected. They were all very wrong. They were not hearing from God. And here's 1 John 4:1, which I want you to think about. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits and see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are so many people who run about saying, "I've heard from God this, and I've heard from God that, and God told me this, and God told me that." I don't believe 25% of it. I do believe that God still speaks prophetically to his people, but we ought to be incredibly careful with how we throw around that phrase that God told me this, or that this is a prophetic message. This verse says, test the spirits. What's your test? We are commanded here, do not believe everybody who calls himself a prophet, that they're actually a prophet just because they say that. So test, we're commanded, this is the word of God, test every spirit. Well, what's your test? Do you have one? A couple things came to my mind. Deuteronomy 18:22. The first part of the test, if you want to know if someone is from the Lord, is does what happens, what he say is going to happen, does it actually happen? If it doesn't, he's not from the Lord, and ignore him. That's Deuteronomy 18:22. If a person comes, and this is often who self-proclaimed prophets often are speaking about future events, they often say such and such is going to happen in the future. Well, if it happens, that was from the Lord. If it doesn't happen, they were not from the Lord, and they don't deserve the respect of the title prophet. And so that's the first test. Does actually what happened, what they say will happen? And secondly is, does their words accord with what God has already said? When you test the spirit of a person, are they in affirming an agreement with God's word? In other words, if somebody comes and says, God told me this, well, does the this agree with what God has already said? Scripture, then, is the test, because God is not going to contradict himself. Test every spirit. Another instance came to my mind as I was thinking about this. There was, I worked with a pastor a long time ago who, the church that he served had undergone a huge amount of growth. And I had begun to smell pride in him. And I was worried. I was a bit concerned. We had lunch one day, and as we were sitting over a salad, I had planned this in advance. I was going to test. And, you know, and in the casual conversation, it came up. We're talking, he loved to talk about the growth of the church. And you know, I said, you know, I'm just kind of wondering, what do you think is the primary reason for this growth? I mean, yeah, it's been a lot of growth, but what's the real root cause? Never will forget this. He wiped his mouth and he said, hiring me. The verse that came to mind was, verse that says, Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So he who plants is nothing, and he who waters is nothing. God is the one who gives the growth. That verse came to mind, and it stunned me because I realized there's a whole lot of him in his ministry. Yes, God had done some wonderful things. He was a good planner and a manager, but the decisive actor was not him. It was the Lord God. Test everyone who claims that they are from God. Don't obey this verse. Do not believe every spirit. In other words, do not believe everybody who says they're a prophet is from the Lord. In fact, I don't think we ought to use that word at all. It's very confusing. Anyway, so the frauds are revealed. When Jesus shows up, the frauds are revealed. The fourth thing we see in this chapter is that the saints are sanctified. The saints are sanctified. Verses 18 to 20. Right after this, many of those who were now believers, so we're talking about believers. This is not non-believers. We're talking about people who are now new Christians. Many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who practice magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found that it was 50,000 pieces of silver. And the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So these are new believers. They're new converts. The Spirit of God now dwelling in them, and they come after some period of time and confess their sins. That, yeah, I've been practicing magic in the night, in the dark. My secret sin is magic. I've been casting spells and all this stuff. And suddenly, with the Spirit of God within this person, all these people, there's a group of them. By the way, magic was a hot item in Ephesus. We see there's archaeological evidence of scrolls with spells and books that have been discovered. And so they come confessing their sins, bringing their sin into light, confessing it, and they brought their books and said, we don't want this anymore. We don't want any of these spells, magic books in our house. We're going to get rid of them. They bring them out, and they have a bonfire. And there was an accountant among them, Anthony, probably. Anthony, if he was, you know, if this was a church meeting, he would be our Anthony. He goes, wait, before we burn all this stuff up, let's see, how much is this stuff worth? 50,000 pieces of silver. So I did the math. This is probably a drachma, which is what a laborer gets for one day's wage. So if, let's say a laborer earns $15 an hour, works 8 hours, that's 120 bucks a day. Multiply that by 50,000 days. How much is that? $6 million. That's an expensive bonfire. $6 million worth of books, magic books. What does that show? The word of God is much more precious than $6 million to these people. The transformation they had experienced was far greater than any magic they had encountered, any of the powers of the enemy that they had encountered. The word of God was far better than the scrolls of Satan, and they gave them up. So the result was the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. So when the Lord visits a city, he purifies his people. You can expect that in your life if you're a Christian. The Spirit of God will continually work on you. And this is both hopeful and deeply depressing. It's hopeful in that Christ is changing you ever more into the image of himself. He's constantly perfecting you. It's depressing because it's like it never ends. There's always some aspect of your character which he moves and works and shapes. Some of you are in despair because you wish your character would change, right? You're like, he's got a ton of work to do in me. Yes, do not despair, dear Christian. God will continue to work in you and purify you. He will not give up on his children. Do not think he's going to one day say, man, you're just a whole heap of work. I've had enough of you. He does not do that. Some of us would. We want to give up on one another. Don't give up on a child of God. He will continue to perfect and work and purify and sanctify. Sanctify. Sanctification is that process whereby we become more practically holy. So your thinking, your words, your actions, attitudes, all of that is what he is working on. So when the Lord visits a city, he purifies his people. And then lastly, unbelievers are enraged. This last section, verses 21 to 34, what we see is there was a real, tangible, visible impact on the people when the gospel came and they embraced faith in Jesus Christ. So we're told the antagonist here is Demetrius, a silversmith who made little silver shrines of the temple of Artemis. That temple used to be one of the seven wonders of the world. Its remains are still with us today. You can visit it. It's now ruined and it's a wreck of what it used to be. But that temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. And Artemis was a goddess of fertility. And it was thought that her image was crafted in heaven by the gods and fell to earth. It probably looked like a multi-breasted woman because that became the idols that were portrayed throughout Ephesus. It was probably a meteorite, but they built a temple around where this idol fell, this meteorite fell, and that she became the goddess whom all of the region worshipped. Now, Paul, we are told in verse 26, went preaching that gods made with hands were actually no gods at all. Demetrius makes these little idols that are replicas of the temple, so you could take your idol home and worship at home and offer sacrifices and offerings to the goddess Artemis wherever you were. It is unclear if Demetrius is complaining about a reduction in revenue that has already happened, or if he's watching and listening to what Paul has said and is realizing, if everybody believes this, I'm in trouble. It's unclear exactly what's happening, but he knows if everybody in Ephesus believes that gods made with hands are no gods with all, my financial income is going to be impacted. So he gathers together all of his other tradesmen, and they have a little local union meeting, and he says to them, do you know what's coming? If Paul gets his way, Everybody is going to realize this really isn't a god at all. It's just a statue. And then we're going to be out of money. And by the way, nobody's going to come to our city and worship anymore. They won't worship our goddess, and she'll be deposed from her magnificence. Well, the whole union meeting went nuts. I mean, it's like coming into town and saying, the Patriots really aren't gods. They're just men. All of Boston just kind of erupts. What? The whole place goes absolutely bananas. They storm out into the streets screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." What would you do? Financial impact. You're Paul. What's everybody is enraged, so much so that the whole city gets stirred up. They rush into the arena, and we're told half of them don't even know why they were there. That, you can see it happening, right? Everybody's shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Great is the Patriots of New England." Yeah, that's right. They are great. Let's all go run. Everybody gets all motivated. They rush into the theater. Half of them have no idea why they're there. This discussion breaks out. And then they realize they're in trouble of getting into a riot. Paul wants to stop it. His friends stop him from going in and say, "If you go in, they're going to kill you. They will tear you to pieces." This is how angry the whole city was at people embracing the gospel, and it changed them. A city that sees its people embrace the gospel of Jesus, practices change. The economy changes. There ought to be visible and tangible differences that are made in the economy when the gospel comes, because here, idol worship is going to go away. And it did. The temple is destroyed. And, you know, they wanted to kill Paul, but it always strikes me why the gods need so much help from man. If Artemis was truly a goddess and she was so powerful, couldn't she have taken care of this little peddly Jewish guy running around causing problems with business? The same thing happened with Gideon. When Gideon tore down an altar of Baal, all the townsmen came around and said, "Who did this? We think it's Gideon. We're going to kill him for it." And Gideon's father said, "Well, if Baal's a god, then he can probably take care of himself, right?" Right? The gods always need the help of man. And so for 2 hours, they shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They wanted to worship their god. Meaning, whenever Christians are really serious about their faith, there will be opposition. There will be anger. And we need to be prepared for it as Christians. Don't be surprised when unbelievers hate us for standing firm in our faith in Jesus. So let me summarize. What have we seen? Chapter 19. When Jesus visits a city, those who are almost in the kingdom go all in. Those who are seeking Christ and want to know him truly become convinced. They receive the Holy Spirit and their lives are changed. They go all in. Secondly, the stubborn who persist in unbelief and rebellion and will not be moved, they get left. Third, frauds are exposed. Jesus is not going to let his name be abused. Fourth, God's people are purified. The saints are sanctified. He continues his work in the heart of believers. And then lastly, the rage of unbelievers is real. So where do you fit in all of this morning? Is God at work in your heart? Is the name of Jesus being extolled? Are you enthusiastic about exalting the name of Jesus? Do you love him more than any other God? Have you received his Holy Spirit? Don't leave today with doubts in your mind. Don't, because there is a way to know for sure where you stand with the Lord Jesus. And so I'm going to pray, and I just invite you, would you pray to the Lord right now? Father, you sent your son Jesus so that his name could be praised. Would you let his great name be extolled among us? Holy Spirit, we can do nothing without you. Would you be pleased to be poured out over your people, those of us who know you, and God, draw into your kingdom those who don't. And Father, would you magnify your word among us, purify us as a people so that the name of Jesus can go out into our city through us. And would you change the city of Boston for the name of Jesus? Amen.